commissioned those who were that lead behind commissioned us to bring their Christian love to you, brethren, here. So we would like to discharge that responsibility and extend to you the love of your brethren that was left behind in Akron. I'm sure Brother Craig and Sister Kay's already expressed their love and their happiness of being here, and Sister Violet and I has already done. It is a pleasure to be with those who are walking in the same paths and studying the same things that we're studying and sticking to or holding to Brother Russell's teachings. Our study here today was inspired by a good thorough study of the fourth volume in the class in Akron, and we're hoping that this here will bring a blessing to you brethren here. We want to express too the fact that that we are groping and trying to understand these things, and maybe we don't see them quite in the same light as some other ones, but I think the trend is at least in the right direction. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know how many of you, when you were young, enjoyed putting jigsaw puzzles together. But there was a certain procedure which you used, and one of these procedures I used in putting them together, I would find all the border, get the border together, and then I would try to gradually work into the middle. A lot of times you would pick up a piece and it would be almost fit, you know, but the color was right, but just wouldn't quite fit. You'd have to lay it aside. You found a few more pieces and eventually that piece would fit right in. And that's the way the truth is. Brother Russell filled in most of it for us. And it's with what he filled in for us, we're capable of filling some of the other pieces in as the time progresses. As we've established certain things and get them into the puzzle, then we find that, well, this piece we were trying to fit here a while back fits now. It's time for it to fit. And so consequently, this is the thought in our study of the 38th chapters of Ezekiel. One of the things that inspired us too also was the fact of the seemingly disharmony amongst Jacob's trouble. The word the Jacob's trouble. There are those who feel that Jacob's trouble has had no fulfillment at all, and it's all future. There's nothing going on. And then there's of course we, Sister Violet and I, and the Akron class feel Jacob's trouble began in 1878. I think that most of you here feel the same thing. And so, consequently, how do we harmonize these two seemingly at variance views? So this is one of the things that got us into this study, and so we are going to start out by asking a question. We might open our Bibles to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and you'll notice we didn't include the first verse in our questions because of the statement of the verse that says, "The word of the Lord came unto me." And saying, we know that that was Ezekiel writing that. The Lord instructed him to write certain things. So we started our questions by the beginning with the second verse. We might ask, who is the Son of Man in this particular verse? Who is the Son of Man? Who's being referred to here? Who is this picturing? Brother David?
The Lord Jesus.
Okay, do we have any scriptures to support this, that this is our Lord Jesus? Was he known by this title or anything? That's what did we do? We have referred to some scriptures. We have Matthew 13 and 41, Mark 8 and 38, John 6 and 62, and Daniel 7 and 13. So we can take a couple of those scriptures. Let's get one in the New Testament, Matthew 13 and 41, and one in the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and 13. Sister Ogle, will you get Daniel 7 and 13, and... Sister Nancy, how about Matthew 13 and 41?
Daniel 7 and 13. I saw in the vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
And Matthew 13 and 41.
The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity.
Is this one of the titles of our Lord? I think all of us agree that the Son of Man there is. It? And we have volume 5 study. Study 7. All right, volume 5, study 7. In other words, chapter 7, page 149. Which refers to the different titles of our Lord that Brother Russell goes over in the fifth volume study. So we know that this one who is speaking here is our Lord. It's referring to Him. In other words, it's a prophecy concerning what our Lord would do. All right, we have more info, Sister Sharon.
In Strong's Concordance, man here in this verse represents Adam. That's the meaning of it. And son means builder of family, nation, relationship. And I appreciated that because we know that Jesus was the second Adam. And in Mark 8:31, I thought was another good scripture. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So this, to my mind, just nails it down.
All right, in reading this, thank you, Sister Sharon, in reading the scripture, it says, Son of Man, set thy face against. In olden times, in battle, this was a favorite expression. The general would come up and set his face against the city. And he would stay there until that either he was defeated or that city would fall. And so when he set his face, it was a situation where there was no turning back. It was a situation where you either do or die. And so consequently, the expression here that our Lord was to set his face against so-and-so. He was to come against them. Now, we might ask then, who is in setting his face? We know that these names here are symbolic. Because in our day we have no Meshach, we have no Magog, no Tubal. Then we might ask, who did these represent? Who did these individuals represent? We have referred to volume 4, page 556 at the top, where Brother Russell tells us. And we might ask, wait, who would like to read that? Read that paragraph. Brother David, would you like to read that paragraph in the fourth line?
In Ezekiel's prophecy.
Right.
In Ezekiel's prophecy, the Lord names the chief actors in the struggle in Palestine, but we may not be too positive in our identifications. Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Togomar, Javan and Tarshish were names of children of Noah's son Japheth, supposed to be the original settlers of Europe. Sheba and Dedan were descendants of Noah's son Ham, supposed to be the original settlers in northern Africa. Abraham and his posterity, Israel, were descendants of Noah's son Shem and are supposed to have settled Armenia, Western Asia. This would seem to indicate in a general way that the attack will come from Europe, the North Quarters, with allied mixed peoples.
Okay. We hear from this paragraph, we find out that these individuals were sons of Japheth, and Japheth supposedly settled in Europe. So therefore then we have the attack or the arrangement coming from Europe. Or in that area, Eurasia, to the north. Eventually, Europe became known as what? What did Europe become known as? I'm not speaking of what secular history refers to, but as what Bible students refer to. Sister Kay?
Christendom,
all right. So this attack then, that he was going to set his face against Christendom, wasn't he? Now, Now, the land of Magog, then we could say that would probably take in all of this area. I think some of the other ones have narrowed this down a little more. Sister Sharon, I think we were discussing this last night to some extent. Would you like to carry on a little bit further with that?
Well, I was thinking that the other names are not mentioned here that we had just read on Shem and his descendants, or the ones that had gone south. And I was asking the question, you know, why did the Lord use these particular names here? And we were looking at this map in the back of our Bible on Genesis 10, and it shows that this Gomer, Magog, these names are up in the Ottoman Empire, up where Turkey is in our map at the beginning of the harvest. And so we were looking at this to see what the Lord would be telling us here, something that he's going to be doing with these nations. And then we'll continue to...
All right. Now, in other words, in this particular, you're applying this to Turkey and that particular region. And from our discussion, we realize there's a certain reason why for this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We ask the question, the land of Magog would be known then as what in symbology? And we felt that in making this question up, that Magog there would be... because of the use in Revelation and so forth, it shows the enemies of God, the enemies of God's arrangement. And the enemies of God's arrangement would be Satan and all those who are associated with him. And so consequently, then, we adapted this Magog, the land of Magog, to where would, what would you say, if we was to use that analogy or use that, Sister?
Turkey. Would be one of the enemies against God. They're not on the Lord's side.
All right. Would they be the only enemy against God?
Well, in considering these particular names, now he's evidently using these particular names for a purpose at for this particular point that he's making.
Brother, I'm sorry. Can you introduce us to Sharon? Okay, Brother Rod.
Now, I think as we examine this. Point here, we notice several things. First, that the land of the north, as described in the scriptures, is primarily focused around the Turkish area because that's where the what we call Turkey today, because that's as far as they got. But we realize too that ultimately those same people moved north and populated what is now called Europe, which is exactly Brother Russell's point there. Now we tie this together in the following manner. We know that ultimately, at this same time period, the beginning of Jacob's trouble in 1878, marks the beginning of her recovery as a nation too. And just as the Lord, the returned Lord, sets his face against Satan and his hosts, at the same time God's favor or face is turned back towards the nation of Israel, as indicated in Acts 3:19 through 23. So you almost have two parallel things here. He turns his face of favor towards Israel and against Gog and Magog. Now, it turns out that at this very moment in time, Palestine is controlled by Turkey. And yet it is Christendom who is controlling Turkey and who steps in to try and manipulate those things. And we see how ultimately, through the Berlin Congress, they began to put pressure upon Turkey so that they themselves could put their own foothold in that same Palestinian area, ostensibly, of course, in order to help Israel. At least that's the claim.
All right, so then we can see then that Christendom is also is included, and primarily they're really the ones that the Lord is after. All opposition is true. I think Turkey is... the religious background of Turkey in the Ottoman Empire was Mohammedanism, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Islamic, but they had the Armenian Christians, I think, which they were persecuting quite terribly at that particular time. So, and Islamic is another counterfeit of the Messiah. The Islamic religion is, if you'll check in, you'll find comes from Ishmael. Ishmael was the first son of Abraham, and he thought he was going to be the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. But he was, because of his persecution of Isaac, was sent away, and he could no doubt carried the information to his offsprings, which eventually became what we know as Mohammedism. And they think Muhammad was the Messiah rather than the Christ. So we see it's a counterfeit which Satan has manufactured. And so, and we know that he manufactured two counterfeits. The other counterfeit that he manufactured was Christendom, was supposedly the Christ kingdom, hoping no doubt to control all of mankind through these two deceptions. So we can see their relationship, even though one was Mohammedism, one was so-called Christianity. And we find then that Meshach, Magog, Tubal, all of these are the opponents of God, Christendom, Mohammedism, however you want to, or you combining the two. Okay. Sister Bonner, do you have a comment?
But in the main, wouldn't it be Christendom? Because, as Brother Rod has said, Christendom controlled Turkey. And I think what my thought was, we were to establish the main thought as like actors in this chapter. And so in the main enemy of God, wouldn't it be Christendom? Because they were supposed to be actually representing Christ in his kingdom.
Well, I would say that primarily from the result of what we see have seen taking place in the world, that Christendom was the one that was destroyed. So evidently that was the one whom our Lord was really concerned with at that particular time. And as Brother Rodney pointed out, that they controlled that particular area. The fact is, it's got to the point now where Mohammedism is basically controlling what was at one time Christendom by the way of oil. However, the main enemy here would have to be Christendom in that respect, because that was Satan's masterpiece. Even though he was behind Islamic and the Mohammed religion, the main religion that he had, which was his masterpiece, was Christendom, which was the counterfeits. But it's a combination of the two, which are enemies of God, and so we'd have to include the other one in that particular thing. Satan's still using the other one. All right. If Magog includes primarily Christendom and also the Turkish arrangement or the Ottoman Empire, in symbology, who would be the chief prince of Magog or Meshach and Tubal? Who would be the chief prince? Okay. Sister Copersmith? Who do you think would be the chief prince in this?
Magog?
Yeah. Gog would be the chief prince of Magog would be Gog, and who in symbology would that be?
Well, I thought it would represent Satan.
Right. Okay, that's what we feel, that it would represent Satan, the chief prince. All right, let's look up Ephesians 2 and 2, John 12 and 31, and 14 and 30.
Brother Harry?
Yes, Brother Rod.
Now, while the friends are doing that, just as a reference concerning Christendom being illustrated here as being the individuals that God is opposed to. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, and so on. I'd refer you to Jeremiah 51, verse 25, and here we know this is Christendom, and notice all the same language. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, roll thee down from the rocks, and make of thee a burnt mountain, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation. But thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. We know that all this is also taking place chronologically, the same time that the Lord spews them out, come out of her, my people. All of these other parallel dates all fit into that same structure.
What's this reference again, Brother Rod?
51:25
of Jeremiah.
Of Jeremiah.
51?
Chapter 51, verse 25 and 26.
25 and 26. Isn't there also references in Jeremiah about the destruction of Babylon?
That's what this is. This whole chapter concerns that.
Right.
And in fact, it, earlier on in the chapter, verse 6, it says, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon," which is the same as "come out of her, my people." So we know exactly the time frame of this thing, too.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Rod. Okay, Ephesians 2 and 2. Sister Sharon, would you like to get that? And John 12 and 31, Brother, is it Don? Okay. And Sister Violet, how about John 14 and 30?
Ephesians 2:2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience."
Okay, Brother Don.
"Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out."
Okay, and 14 and 30.
"Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in it."
And these references here we know are to Satan, the opponent of all righteousness, opponent of God, etc. All right, I think we've already answered the next question, then. We can say that Gog, in symbology, represents Satan. So what is being said here, then, our Lord is setting his face against Satan and Satan's arrangement in this particular scripture in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Is there any comment or question on that? Anything that anyone would like to add to what we've already considered here?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
In the Ephesians 2:2, we see also how it's tied in not merely with Satan himself, but also all those he has ultimately influenced, inasmuch as it says, "The prince of the power of the air," and then the last portion, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So that's his way. He's long learned that he can be more effective not doing all the work himself, but hiring out a whole lot of others that he can influence. And we see how Christendom became his masterpiece. Now the Pope just sort of personified his human representative here on earth. The very opposite of what he claimed, namely to be Christ's representative, he actually was the Antichrist. He was Satan's representative. And for the friend's further study in Ezekiel 28, we see references to... those who would like to read that later on will notice that it unquestionably refers to Satan individually, and then as you read on through, the Lord gradually through the prophet there, you see it move and change to where he starts talking about what would be very clear to us to be the papacy. So it shows that these are almost tied together. One is the direct head, and the other is his earthly representative or servant.
We see how Satan has really gone to great extent to create a masterpiece that is a counterfeit, and almost in every respect a counterfeit of the Christian arrangement or the mediatorial arrangement. Our Lord is going to be the head, isn't it? And our Lord is going to have earthly representatives, is he not? Satan has set the very same thing up to deceive him. And we can see then the propriety of calling it counterfeit rather than anti. Of course, we realize that that counterfeit is anti, and that counterfeit means anti-good money. It's in opposition to good money. But really, the thing is, it's a very subtle opposition in that it takes the place of good money. And so consequently, Satan's arrangement was very subtle in the sense that it, in the minds of the people, took the place of Christ's kingdom. And so to the extent that they believed that they were in Christ's kingdom. The only difference is in the same way in understanding counterfeit money, the best way to understand counterfeit money or pick out counterfeit money is to study counterfeit money. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Sister Sharon?
No.
What's the best way?
You only study the proper money, and therefore you study it so thoroughly that when something counterfeit comes across, you see it exactly.
It's obvious, isn't it?
Absolutely.
So that's the only way that we can understand the counterfeit kingdom of Christ, is to understand the real kingdom of Christ. And once you understand the real kingdom of Christ, it's quite obvious. It's as obvious as everybody sitting here it is to me. The other was a counterfeit, isn't it? Okay. Sister Cher, Kay, I'm sorry, that's the next.
Going along with what Brother Rodney said, the scripture that we read in John 14:30 refers to the same thing when it says, "For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," and that was referring to the establishment of Satan's empire and power and glory in AD 800. But yet it referred to it as the prince of this world. So it was really his masterpiece.
All right. Sister Sharon?
This setting his face against Satan in Christendom would also begin with the binding process of Satan in 1874. And in my own mind, I like to tie in Acts 3:19-21 there.
Very good. That's our next question. What date did the binding, or what date did our Lord set his face against Christendom? We're going to, more or less, you'll find me using the names interchangeably now that we've established the fact that these individuals represent Christendom and all the opponents of God, including Satan. You'll find that I'll probably use the word Christendom a lot in here and Satan a lot. All right, and what date was this setting of the face? I think Sister Sharon has already told us, 74 to the 70. When our Lord returned, his binding, the binding process began. The earthly arrangement, or the nation, group arrangement, as Brother Rodney points out, began in 1878 when he cast them off. The destruction of it began as far as the physical destruction, in the sense of doing away with the governments and what have you, in 1914. So we can see our Lord's face was set against them. We might ask the question, before we ask the question, we'd like to express something. We have to be awfully careful that we don't, when we're going in this way, you know, one of the ways that you can handle a lot of weight by not having so much weight is to get it moving in a certain direction and then kind of accelerate it as it goes. So Satan uses this same trick against us. See, we're moving in a certain direction here, but then Satan will try to speed us up and carry us to the extreme. So we have to be careful of being carried to the extreme in this particular thing, like Satan's binding. I know some that feel that Satan is bound. I don't feel that way. I don't want to be carried to that extreme. One of the evidences to me that Satan is not bound is the existence of what? Brother Craig?
Great company.
Okay.
That wasn't the one you were looking
for. No, but it was. That's a good one. Sister Kay?
His masterpiece.
Masterpiece. And what was that? What's that?
Papacy.
The Catholic arrangement is still trying to function. And I think that Satan is being curtailed along that line very drastically, but nevertheless, he has not been completely eliminated from his influence in it. And he will not be eliminated completely until, as Brother Craig has pointed out, the great company has completed their course and they appear in their resurrection, and then there will be no need to tolerate Satan's arrangement anymore, and so consequently the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will begin at that particular time. Brother Rod.
I think too we have to realize that even though Satan in the ultimate, you may have the head cut off, the body may still be there shortly, and although it must ultimately die too. So even though the Lord returns and lays hold upon him and begins this binding process, and I'm sure we all agree that that process is not yet totally completed, to me the strongest evidence being that the church is still here, the true church. As long as the true church is still here and being tested by Satan and his emissaries, then to a certain extent Satan must still be free to do so, that is to test them. But even when the mediatorial starts, we're going to see the Pope still there, still claiming to be who he is, so that even though Satan's totally curtailed at that point, they'll still be there, still making the claims. It'll take a period of time, probably not more than that. I can't imagine more than a year or so, before the ancient worthies and the experiences of the mediatorial straighten them right out and help them realize in their own mind that their idea is false. And this is one thing I'm sure all of us have learned from the divine plan. is that God realizes that if you force a person into compliance, he has not really complied. He has yielded to the stronger force, but he has not changed his thinking. And so he has allowed mankind to progress into the kingdom almost 100 years now with many of these restitutional blessings. And what has he learned? He's learned to change his own mind, to realize that thoughts he had before weren't working, weren't right. And that's the purpose of the kingdom, is to have mankind change their own mind and come to this way of divine thinking. And I think even after the mediatorial starts, there'll be a short period there, while Catholics the world over, while the papacy and all those who are with them come to gradually realize themselves that they are not whom they say they are, and totally false. We see it progressing rapidly now. But I think the nature of it is such that even the ancient worthies will have a hard time getting some of those hardcore individuals to change their mind, but change they will.
Thank you, Brother Rod. That's true. And Brother Russell writes on that. I can't give you the reference to it, but he points out that the kingdom will begin in Israel, and even in remote parts of the earth, there'll probably be the birth of children will be taking place. But nevertheless, as long as they're not in harmony with the new arrangement, they will be considered as under the condemnation of Adam until they come into harmony with. So the propagation of the species isn't going to stop instantaneous either. It's going to go until each individual learns. And the blotting out of these things, Brother Rodney says a couple of years. I was thinking maybe within the first 100 years it would take to erase a lot of this. And then remember, as each one comes forth from the tomb, the Catholic that died 50 years ago, when he comes forth from the tomb, he's going to be a Catholic yet. So we're going to have to, this here view is going to have to be erased through a thinking process, as Brother Rodney has pointed out. They're going to have to see the evidences of the blessings. They're going to have to see that the blessings come to those who don't believe the way they believe, and they're going to have to reason on it and apply the logic and say, well, I can see that that's false now. I'm going to have to switch my thinking. And as they switch their thinking, then they'll come into harmony with the kingdom. So it's really going to take several years to really blot it out of every individual. And fact is, to blot out all error, it's going to take the rest of the 1,000 years, because even back at the time of the flood, there was individuals who had error that's going to have to be removed. So we can see that this is going to be quite a work. It isn't going to be what you might, like some paint a picture, meant the kingdom starts. You know, when I came into the truth, that the picture was painted, it's going to be all rosy and everything's going to be fine and everybody's going to love one another and there's not going to be any opposite. It isn't the case. Only in those who are in harmony with the arrangement will that be the case. Those who are outside of it, coming into it, are going to have some problems. All right, we know that we want to establish, because of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel is dealing with the nation of Israel primarily, we want to establish some things concerning the Jewish nation. And we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 28:63-68. We do a little in acronym. We have several scriptures to read like this. We just start and let each one take his turn reading. And we're going to start with Sister Violet with the 63rd, Sister Sharon the 64th, and Sister Kay and so forth on around the table until we get through them. Sister Violet?
And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it.
And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone.
And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind.
And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life.
In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning? For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see.
And the Lord shall bring thee unto Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you.
All right, in this last verse here, he mentions Egypt. And what do we find Egypt to symbol? We know that Israel was not taken back into Egypt, but they were taken into Egypt in a different way. Let's go over this table. What is Egypt picture here, Sister Ogle?
Egypt pictures mankind. Huh?
Okay, can you go a little bit further? Sister Nancy?
It pictures the sinful world.
All right, it pictures the sinful condition of the world of mankind. Primarily what area?
Again, we could notice that this is a parallel of what we've talked about before and illustrates Christendom. As we know, when they were delivered out of Egypt, let my people go, as Moses claimed, and the plagues that came upon them. We know that's an exact parallel of what happens at this end of the age. Come out of her, my people, lest ye receive of her sins and partake of her plagues. I may have that backwards there. But again, an illustration of that same thing. And Pharaoh was an illustration of Satan, who was the leader of Egypt. So again, we could tie this very closely in with our study here in Ezekiel 38.
Okay, so then we would say that Israel is going to be delivered from Egypt two times, can't we? Literal Egypt and symbolic Egypt. And Brother David?
I'd also like to add Jeremiah 16, verses 13 through 15, basically. Talks about, of course, how they were cast into a land that their fathers knew not, and then he talks about bringing them again out of the land of the north, and he ties in Egypt here, which ties into our study what we're looking at.
Egypt wasn't to the north, was it?
Literally.
Okay.
Literally, it was to the south, the exact opposite.
Yeah, south and east, right. Okay. This dispersion here, or this penalty upon Israel at the time, would come. Sister Cam.
I was just going to bring out another scripture about Egypt in Revelation 11 and 8, showing that, pointing out, or well, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, proving that Egypt is, represents sinful conditions of the world of mankind.
Okay. Anyone else? All right. Now, the question we have here is this here Deuteronomy 28:62-68, and Brother David's reference to Jeremiah, is this the great punishment against Israel because of their rejection of Christ? Is this the great punishment against Israel because of their rejection of Christ? We'll ask Sister McClugan.
Yes.
Yes, it is. And how do we know that? What is the key in this? It gives us this key, Brother Jim.
I had my mind on a different thought, but of course, at their rejection of Christ, and he left their house unto them, as it were, desolate and so forth. And we see that they were dispersed by Titus' army in 70. Is that the point you're after?
Well, the point is after. The key in the scripture is that they would be sent where? Someplace where their fathers knew not. So we know it couldn't apply to the captivities that they had previous to that time because their fathers was there. The important thing here is that they would be sent to where their fathers had not known. So, Brother Sister Sharon?
They would be sent into captivity into the northernmost parts of the Roman Empire. And it says here that they would be worshiping gods which their fathers knew not too. And they'd have to worship sticks and wood, well, wood and stone, it says in verse 64. And I was thinking how that would be especially true of any that, like of the Ottoman Empire, because that was not Christian.
Well, of course, this is true, but in their In their most of the Jews, were they in the Ottoman Empire or were they in Christendom? This is the next question. In what land was this to take place? I agree that the Ottoman Empire was one of Satan's arrangement, but as far as the Jews in... Well, it's true, but the thing is, how many Jews were in Russia, how many Jews were in Europe, how many Jews were in the Ottoman Empire?
Well, I don't know. I only know that they were also in the Ottoman Empire.
But very few, generally, because they were so bitterly persecuted.
Right.
In fact, remember, the Ottoman Empire would not allow them to return to Palestine at all, except through the pressure of the Berlin Congress and others, which allowed them to own property,
right,
this kind of thing. So they weren't even allowed in Jerusalem, except in a very special arrangement.
So their captivity primarily was not the Ottoman Empire, but rather Christendom. And this is the point we're trying to make. It's we want to get the proper perspective here, that this captivity of the Jews, this dispersion, was not into that particular ring, but into Babylon or Christendom. Brother Dan, I'm sorry, Sister Kay had her hand up, and we passed her up, so we're going back to her now. We're going to try to do this fair and square.
Deuteronomy 28 and 49, if we go back, it's interesting, we were going over this yesterday, that here we have even a prophecy of the nation that was to come against Jewish nation and destroy the national body. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And wasn't the emblem of the Roman nation the eagle? And of course, they didn't understand their language. They spoke a different language.
Okay. Before we go on, I wanted to we have a study at hour and a little slight intermission. Is that the
right?
Way? No. When's our hour up?
I think about 45 after.
45 after. Okay.
I think that's when
you close. You're chairman?
I am.
Okay. Keep track.
I am.
Okay. All right. All right, then, in what land was this to take place, this their captivity, Brother David?
Well, I was thinking of this verse 64 in Deuteronomy 28, it mentions the wood and stone there, and I was thinking, of course, this would be in Christendom, and the wood, I believe Brother Russell brings to our attention, would represent these human creeds and things, and so we can see that. And I believe the stone there would possibly allude to the false stone.
Okay, and we realize that in worshiping or serving God, we realize that they believed in the Trinity, which is completely what would you say, the Jew was a singular God, and they could never buy Christendom because of the Trinitarian teaching out. So there was no, they were serving those individuals, or be taken advantage of by those individuals who were, it was obvious as anything that they were heathen. Okay, any hands? I thought there might have been some, or I thought some went up or something. Okay, then we would say that this land primarily that they were in captivity would be Christendom.
Brother Harry.
Brother Rod.
Just one other point is to realize that at the initial phase of their scattering, it was probably not in Europe and not in Christendom, because in 70 AD there was no Christendom.
Right.
So I think this is the role which the area which is now called Turkey plays, and as we see on the map, that was one of the northern reaches of the Roman Empire. And it's merely that from there they migrated up into Europe, and finally Europe becomes Christendom during that period of what is now called the Dark Ages. So it initiates in that area, and finally the irony is that at the very end it also becomes a focal point, as we saw in the Berlin Congress and others. So it's almost like they go up in that manner and they come back through them the same, much the same way.
Okay, Sister Bob, did you have a comment?
No.
I'm sorry. Okay, I would agree with that. It started in the ending as they progress, but the setting of our scripture is not the beginning of this dispersion, which I agree with Brother Rod was progressive, but the setting of it is at the end of it, towards the end of it, and so consequently we're looking at it from the time our Lord sets his face in that particular area. Okay, The next question is, I'm sure that you're aware of, would we say that the nation of Israel, that is the fleshly Israel, was in captivity to literal Babylon and mystic Babylon? We see that they were in captivity then to both of those. Now the question is, how long to each? How long to each?
We can see that in literal Babylon they were in 70 years. And then in mystic Babylon, the people per se, I would say they were in captivity, we might say from there in, from 312 onward perhaps. That gives an idea when they, Christendom started to be set up.
The hate of hate for the Jews began there with the Constantine and the Bishop of Rome, etc., and really progressed. Probably the worst period for them as far as underneath that arrangement was probably after the Pope really came into full power, but we can see the... Okay, now I use the word nation here.
Yes.
Brother Rod and I discussed that the other night, and I would say people, because they were, didn't have no national existence at this time. They were just a group of people. And so in the sense of using it, that's the way I used it, in the sense of a group of people. They had no national polity, but they were a group. So I have to take no offense to the fact if you want to say individuals or a group of people, because that the thought, I didn't have the thought that they were a government or anything. They know they were not a government. They were they were subject to every government where they went. So they were not a nation as we would look at a nation, but just a group of people. And I told Brother Rodney last night, if I didn't think of it, to call that to my attention, and we would straighten that out. So that's my thought in it. It's not, it's a group of people, not a national, not a government. Okay, we progress to the third verse now. I think we have the setting pretty well here. And in the third verse of Ezekiel 38, I'm going to have to put a marker in there. Thank you, Sister Violet. All right, well, Sister Linda, would you like to read that third verse, please?
And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal.
And this is emphasizing what we've already covered, isn't it? That our Lord set his face against Satan and his arrangement. We ask the question for expression. In other words, expressions make impressions. To whom is the Lord speaking? And again, who was it? Brother Jim?
To be Satan and all those who oppose God through his influences, we should say.
Okay, very good. That's it. Now we'll progress on to the fourth verse. And we'll ask Brother Don to read that.
And I will turn thee back and put hooks in to thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords.
Well, I'm going to digress from the discussion, the questions a little bit, and ask a question that I didn't feel to put down on here. It was, are we to interpret this as literal or is it symbolic? And when I say literal, are there going to be literal armies there? Are there going to be literal horses there? Literal horsemen? Or are these symbolic?
Just symbolic.
Sister Ogle?
Just symbolic.
Okay, symbolic. Now, we could say that that these here represent weapons of war that we have now. But I think these weapons of war here are symbols of other things. The hooks are not necessarily hooks, but as a bridle turns a horse, so these things turn something about the hooks. Does God literally bring them forth, or does he do like he did Pharaoh? He hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says, but our God did not really harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The thing is, God created the situation that Pharaoh could go one way or the other, and Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. So does God literally bring them forth, or do they choose to do this on their own when these things are set? Is this an army? A literal army? Are these literal horses? What a horse's picture. So let's go back into this. What could the hooks in the jaws be? Sister Sharon, we get different ideas here today.
Hooks and Strong's Concordance, the word is 2397. It means a ring for the nose or lips. Once, and it's from an unused root, meaning to pierce a thorn. By analogy, a ring for the nose. So it would be a control of some sort that the Lord would use.
Or permit to come in that would turn them and do them what they wanted to do. Okay. All right. Is there any idea what these hooks could be then? If they're a form of a thing that the Lord permits or uses to cause this action to take place, what would you think it could be? Sister Nancy?
It would be the nation's greed that that leads them to either willingly or unwillingly perform whatever part of God's plan is.
All right. Would you say then that the thing, the force there that God is going to utilize to accomplish would be the greed of nations? Is that what you would say?
Yes.
Okay. All right. What force then did God release, or what happened, what was the situation that happened that caused these nations to demonstrate their selfishness or their greed? Selfishness is another name for greed. What was it, Brother Craig?
Well, I think it depends on what date you're going to choose to look at this, or what dates you're going to use. I think if we can look at the way that they came against the Jewish people among them, we see the greed was really on a personal level. It was that they could view Jews prospering a lot of times, possibly at the expense of their own people. And of course, public sentiment was wrapped up against them. So here's a common part of the term scapegoat we can use. And we can direct people against them, try to suppress them or whatever else. This is one of the things that always kept the anti-Semite feeling all down through the Gospel Age. But then we arrive at 1878, and we see that there's a change. The favor starts to begin to return to Israel, and interestingly enough, by this point, the Jews, especially in Europe, are getting to the point they are integrating themselves rather well, beginning to be accepted, still maintaining their faith, but being just considered another person with another religion. And so at the time that is appointed for the beginning of the Restoration, a new wave in the 1870s of anti-Semitism crops up in Europe. At the same time, we see a newly built Suez Canal, that there are a number of countries beginning to realize that this is a very important element of world trade, especially in their day. And so the control and security of the Suez becomes important. We also see, in addition to that, the Ottoman Empire is vying for continuing control and everything else. So that puts them against each other. Their economics play into it. Military security is certainly a factor. The canal played an important part of that. So the British start looking for friends, wanting to bring them back into that area. The French are obviously, while supposedly allies, they're also looking for the same thing. I mean, you know, I want to be allied, but I want to be top dog too. So consequently, you see all these various ones playing off against each other to gain the greatest economic benefit, to gain the greatest security. And also, at this point in time, in the early 1870s, it really became a point of economics, trade, and things like that, that they began to realize the importance of this as sort of a crossroads of the world. They needed this. It was a vital link in their chain. Of course, today we can look at it, and the hooks have changed completely. No longer is it as important. You know, we don't need the Suez Canal as a life and death situation, but we do need the area for oil. So the hooks will change as the time warrants. But I think really the beginning of this prophecy goes back to 1878 in the sense of actually where the forces were really being brought to bear, because now is the time to restore Israel.
Okay, and then would you say, Brother Craig, that the hook that originated then was the favor returning to the Jew and the strategic condition of the Jew and vying for their support. I know England, one of the reasons why England had that relation, or not relation, but entered into that treaty in 78 was to get the Jews in their empire on their side, to get them supporting the government more. Sister Sharon has a comment.
Perhaps I could read a little bit here on this treaty.
Okay.
For many years, Russia has coveted Turkey, particularly because of its remarkable seaport at Constantinople, which is supposed to be the finest in the world. But Great Britain and all the powers of Europe have for years feared their great northeastern neighbor under autocratic sway and have been more or less anxious to cooperate for its restraint. Thus, the Crimean War was the intervention of the English, French, and Sardian combined forces to protect Turkey from Russia, not for love of Turkey, but from fear and jealousy of Russia. And this is interesting. The resultant treaty stipulations prohibited Russia's maintenance of a fleet in the Black Sea and hence crippled her influence in the Mediterranean. Again, when Turkish aristocracies against the Bulgarian Christians offered Russia in 1877 a favorable pretext for attacking Turkey, Great Britain encouraged the war for the cause of humanity and Christianity. But when, after a year's war at cost of life and treasure, Russia triumphed and her army invested Constantinople, the British government threatened war, moved her fleets and the Indian army, and supported by Austria, compelled the Treaty of Berlin, at which Lord Beaconsfield presided and dictated the terms. And I think this is beautiful how this started then in 1878, and they signed this Berlin Congress of Nations, and it had a little attachment to it about the Jewish people could start to own land in Palestine.
Okay, really
but
great.
They were citizens of the Ottoman Empire.
Some of them, the ones who were in Palestine at that particular
all
time.
All were citizens of the Ottoman Empire. As they were citizens.
No, there was, I don't know how many, but Russell says it at the time, there was probably half of the population was Jews there at that particular time. But David?
Mm-hmm. I'd also like to give reference for further reading in volume 3, page 260, the second paragraph, all the way over through page 270. And it goes along these same ideas. It talks about Turkey and her position and so on. And basically what Sister Sharon read, it also ties in some things about what Brother Craig said about the position of the Jews and the jealousy that the other nations had for them because of this favor that they received. So it ties all this together.
Okay, and Brother Craig?
Could Sister Sharon read where that came from?
This is March 1st, 1896, and I don't know the page.
In other words, it is out of the reprint, so.
Oh, yes.
Okay. One other thing, though, with the thing, we want to ask the question, what motivated England to move into this? Was the love for the Jews, is that right?
No.
It was greed. In other words, their object was not being a protector of the Jews, but rather to exploit the Jews to accomplish their purpose. Mm-hmm. Now, if somebody's exploiting me, he's not for me, is he? He's not protecting me. He's only protecting me for his own interests. Isn't that right? So this is what Brother Rod.
Yeah, I think we see this evidence in the political machinations of almost all governments. What president do we see that gets elected who doesn't claim that he's going to... Boy, he's for this union, he's for this group, that group. When the crunch finally comes and payoff day comes, you usually find out whether he really was or not. Another thing I want to emphasize here is that we see this stems all the way back to the original arrangement with Satan in Eden. We see his the way he worked. Now he's the individual that's being dealt with here too. Now how did he work? Didn't he say to Eve, well, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because then you'll become as wise as God. In other words, he appealed to their pride and their desire to be more than they ought to have been. See? Well,
Well, likewise, God, realizing that that's the way Satan thinks, he deals with him that same way. What does he do? He takes advantage of many of these situations right here, and he leads them around so that they're actually accomplishing his work, even though they don't know it. Like a ring in the nose, or a ring in the lip, the way they talk, you see, is the thought. Now, one more aspect, also mentioned in the same page area that Brother David mentions, in the restoration of Israel, we get to the point of where he closes out that chapter on British Israelism. And I think that plays a very powerful role here. See, England verily believed that they were the 10 lost tribes. They believed they were Israel. They believed that all these scriptural promises which pertain to Jerusalem and Palestine were all just wonderful, and that they were going to be the ones that were going to benefit from all those promises. So sure, they were going to move British Jews, if possible, down into that area. But when if we want to see whether they were realistic or not, all you have to do is wait until 1948, and just before, right after World War II, all those Jews coming out of Europe want to go back there. There they are, shiploads of them trying to get into Palestine. Did the British let them in? Were they really going to, when payoff day came and they had to come across with what they said they believed, we see their real motive. They realized that was not the side their bread is buttered on, and suddenly the whole picture begins to change.
And very good. Sister Kane,
very great. In this book, you know, I can't remember the name of it. I have it somewhere in my notes, but it's pointed out the history of the Jews, I think. And this man points out that the British nation was instrumental in forming the Arab League of Nations, which mm-hmm. is... So it shows you right there that they have no good aims for the Jews.
Okay.
I was going to say, if you take a look and see what happened at the time World War I, and you had the Israeli regiment that was formed to help fight against the Turks in that area, and at the same time you had Lawrence of Arabia out recruiting the Arabs. And the promise there was, well, you know, we'll give you Jordan, and we'll give you this, and we'll give you that. And so consequently, we see it really didn't even wait till the end of World War I, or World War II for it to happen. They were
even at that point, because at that point, then, it was politically expedient for them to use both forces, thereby cutting down the need for their own. And so that was what was expedient at that point. Then later on, you know, in the 30s, they began to feel social conscience. Well, the Jews should have a homeland, so they're all ready to partition again. You know, they're back to this point. And yet, just before World War II came, and they could see that on the horizon, and they're all ready to partition, the Arabs start talking about holy wars if this happens. And they recognize this is where we're getting oil. So at this point, oil becomes the hook again. And they back off because they realize they can't afford the disruption in the area and fight a war also.
Okay, Brother David?
I was going to mention that on the tape of Palestine from the public television, on the first tape, they bring out that in 1915, England had made a pact with some of the Arabs and promised them that they'd get the land. Rightfully belonged to Israel because it was advantageous at that time during the war, but yet 2 years later in 1917 they turned right around and did the same thing for the Jewish people. Now, so here they've got two promises promising two different peoples the same area of land, but they couldn't hold either one, of course, naturally, because of the way the Lord used it, it ended up the Palestinian Protectorate set up and the Jews were allowed to go back. But here you can see, though, how England was using these different peoples, not because she wanted to help them, but because she wanted to help them.
We're on the fourth verse again. We've considered what the hooks may be and how does God bring them forth. The C division of the fourth question is, who is the army? We've had some suggestions here. You all have them according to the diplomatic corps. Of the prominent governments of that time. Would anybody like to comment on that?
Brother Rodney?
Yeah, just so that we don't let the time slip by here, we know that the Berlin Congress of Nations was a typical example. We've seen all of that. And it was called the Congress of Nations. So here you have this collection of all nations. Here you, next we see it enlarged as we go into the League of Nations. And then finally we have the United Nations at our day. But in every case, there are collections of all of these nations. And I think this is in harmony with the other statements which read in the scriptures which tell us that God will gather all nations against Israel. So this is how we're seeing that actually happen. And we know that these aren't literal things, but symbolic, just as the Lord's great army is not a literal army either. So we have these other examples like that.
Okay, anyone have anything to add to what Brother Rodney has said? Okay, and all these individuals are trying to, in this army of things, is trying to keep the advantage for themselves and not necessarily for the Jew. All right, what are horses? What is horses pictured, Brother Jim?
Of course, horses would be doctrines and so forth.
All right, how about the horsemen?
Those who are riding those doctrines, as it were.
Okay. Now the question is, are these doctrines necessarily religious doctrines? Sister Olga?
No, they are not.
All right, they would be doctrines of could be the doctrine of divine right of kings, or it could be the doctrine of that we should have the advantage. It's individuals' views as to what they should have as to their, because of, and it's governed by their selfishness. All right, Brother Rodney.
We have a modern example which we can think of in our day. The United Nations voted that Zionism is racism. So that's a doctrine. That's an idea. It's an attack on Israel and God's people over there, and it's a doctrinal attack, and it's not necessarily a religious thing.
Okay, Brother Jim?
On the same vein, we had in Hitler's day that the Jews were a substandard race and so forth, so this would be an idea propagated by a group of people, a nation that would want to cause injury to that those people.
Okay. All right, then this all of these horses and stuff are used in a war, and this is not a literal war in the sense of getting out and fighting with swords and spears, but rather a diplomatic war and behind the scenes. But nevertheless, there's a certain amount of injury that goes with even with this type of a war. Sister Bonnet?
Well, I was thinking on our way down as we were going over this, Sister Kay pointed out how this anti-Semitism, they all seem to carry this. In some form, maybe not incomplete, but it was enough to cause a hatred towards the Jews.
Of course, that would be Satan in the background, because that's his ultimate goal, and so he can only get those to cooperate with him along his lines as much as he can fool them. So consequently, he fooled them, thinking that he told them in a roundabout way that the Jews were really all their problems, and his object in telling them that was to exterminate the Jewish race. Get them to exterminate the Jewish race, even as he got Cain to slay Abel. And so consequently, we can see why this doctrine of anti-Semitism is prevalent in all of these other views. That's the Satan's ultimate goal, but he has to give them a certain amount of their selfishness to get them to do these things that he wants them to do. All right, in this, you'll notice that the last part of this fourth verse, it deals with an armor. And we know that the Christian has an armor too, do we not? So Satan uses in his arrangement armors. We ask the question: could this be a counterfeit of the true Christian armor, or is it just an armor in the sense that they rely in for protection? Anyone? Brother David?
Well, I would say this is a counterfeit of the Christian armor. Christian's armor is the counterfeit works in the darkness.
Okay. In the Christian armor, we have the helmet of salvation. What do they trust in for their salvation? What's their helmet? Sister Vada?
Their own power.
All right, their own power. We have the sword of the Spirit. What's their sword?
Sword of error.
So, all right, sort of error, but it's sort of their doctrines and things that they set forth as truth, do they not? Sandals of peace. Do they have sandals of peace? What's their sandals?
Sandals of war.
Sandals of war or trouble.
Or as Hitler said, I want a piece of this and a piece of that.
Okay, and how about the shield of faith? What do they have faith in? What's their shield of faith?
In their own wisdom.
Faith in their own wisdom. Do they have a breastplate of righteousness?
Protecting.
Self-righteousness, don't they? Okay, Brother Jim.
So we could perhaps sum that up. It was the armor of their own fabrication, you see, yeah. Promoted by Satan.
Right. Okay. Very good. All right, we're going to go back to the 556, and we're going to in dealing with this fifth verse. And let's see, who will have read the fifth verse? We're going to get on to that. Let's read the fifth and the sixth, because our next two questions deal with both of those. And let's see, who would we have read those? Who would like to volunteer to read the fifth and the sixth verses here? In Ezekiel 38. Sister Copersmith?
Ezekiel
38, the fifth and sixth verses.
Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and his bands, the house of Togarma and the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee.
All right, we ask the question, are these the mixed allies spoken of on page 556 of the fourth volume who come against Israel also? And do we see this taking place in our day? We're open for comment. We might ask the question, in Christendom, now we've established that the main force in this, the main instigating force at our Lord's second advent was Christendom. How did they use these individuals? We've already expressed that. England went in and promised the different Arabian nations certain pieces over there. Plus they promised they also went into Africa and promised them for help, that they would give them certain things, didn't they? So in that sense, they cooperated with Christendom. Now, in our day, are they still cooperating with Christendom? No. Sister Violet says no, real quickly. Why aren't they cooperating with Christendom? Why aren't they cooperating with Christendom, Sister Linda, I want to ask her.
Sister Nancy.
Linda's on the table there, isn't it? I wanted to ask her. Would you like to answer that, or would you like to pass? Okay, Sister Nancy had her hand up.
They aren't cooperating with Christendom anymore, but because Christendom no longer exists. But they do cooperate with some of the nations who were once part of Christendom.
Okay, so this is the answer we're looking for. Christendom no longer exists, so they couldn't be cooperating with Christendom. Really, their cooperation is more, not necessarily with the name, but for their own advantage now, isn't it? Mm-hmm. See, they think that they're going to take a spoil of the PLO. They want back in what they want. Mm-hmm. They'd like to control that and be able to reap some of the profits that's going to come out of crossroads of the world. So consequently, they're really these individuals are after their own selfishness. They're trying to run the Jew into the sea, so to speak. Sister Kay?
Not only that, but like as we were discussing before, those nations that once were powerful nations of Christendom, like Russia, are the very ones that are behind these mixed allies now, who are supporting them, sending them arms. Although we can't say that it's Christendom anymore, because like Sister Nancy pointed out, they are gone, but what used to be powerful nations of Christendom are seem to be backing these smaller nations.
Of course, in behind all of this is selfishness. Now, Satan's object is to keep the Jew from settling that land and eventually get rid of him. But he, in his selfishness, in wanting this for himself as selfishness, he deploys this and fools the people of the world. Now, what's the object of Russia? Russia wants to have a prosperity in Russia, don't they? And how do they get prosperity in Russia? They got to manufacture guns and stuff and have them used for these people to buy. How do they buy them? They buy them with their oil. Is this the same process the United States uses? Isn't this the same thing that's behind the motivation in this government? They want to make guns and weapons of war? Why? Because these are destroyed. You have to continue making them. They don't last forever. they become obsolete. So it keeps prosperity going. What do we get in return for this? These things we sent? We get balance of payments, oil. So we can see that Satan is still, his object is to destroy Israel, but he's using a little different tactic now with those nations which are left what one time was Christendom. Now, we come down to this point of where these mixed allies are opposing to Israel. And we've answered this question, the next one. What does the North Quarter mean? What does the North Quarter mean? Who's the instigator behind these nations? Who's furnishing them with the guns and everything?
Yeah.
Well, Russia or those that nation that's against gets it. Now, what does the North Quarter mean here? I think this is one of the things that Isaiah 14 and 13. Who would like to refer to that? Turn to Isaiah 14 and 13. I might read the 12th verse also along with it. I think the last time we had scripture reading, we got to Brother David, and so we'll let Brother Jim and Brother Rod read those two scriptures.
Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?
For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north.
Now what is the sides of north in symbology picture?
The center of divine government.
Well, in symbology, well that's true, I would agree with Brother Rod on that, but I was thinking along a little different line. The center of divine government is the center of control, isn't it? Okay, so the sides of the north were their picture of the center of control. Now, Satan wanted to sit in the center of control, didn't he? This is his thought in sitting in the sides of the north. Did God permit him to sit in any part? He said, also, sit in the sides of the north also. In other words, share that control. Was Satan permitted to share that control?
Whether or not he was permitted or allowed to usurp that control, and of course that's what he has done. The sides of the north represents the proper government, and of course here you see it's they have seized that, and so it's properly illustrated here as symbolic of an improper government.
Okay, now in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, then that side of the north is not the proper government, but rather the improper one. Mm-hmm. So we see then that this attack comes when it says the sides of the north, it comes from primarily who? Satan. Very good. And then it comes from where he has the most control, and we see that that also comes from the north parts. Now, the opposition you pointed out a few minutes ago, which is against Israel now, is backed in part with arms and support from where again? For the Don?
The north country.
And what country is that?
Russia, where they have the control.
All right, Russia, and even parts of Europe. I think France is also supplying the Arab bloc with some weapons, and East Germany, et cetera, Brother Craig.
Don't forget us.
Yeah, we're not north, but we too are playing both ends against the middle. I don't think Russia's given Israel anything, though, are they? They're not selling anything.
No, we're the only ones mad enough to sell arms to both sides.
Brother David?
Here again, we can refer back to volume 4, page 556, the paragraph we read earlier, first paragraph, the last sentence in there, it says this would seem to indicate in a general way that the attack would come from Europe, the North Quarter.
Okay, very good. So. All right, now we've established this part, first part. Who is the supreme commander? Instead of wasting time on that, we know it's Satan. The supreme commander of the whole arrangement is Satan. Did he guard it as in this arrangement? Now, Christendom, would you say Satan guarded it as best he could to keep it from being destroyed, to preserve it as his kingdom?
He wasn't aware of it because our Lord came as a thief in the night.
Okay, well let's read the seventh verse of Ezekiel 38.
Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou, and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them.
All right, now, in this seventh verse, we come back to thou. who's the thou there? Be thou. Who's the? Now remember, the prophecies against Gog and Magog. And if we follow the context down, thou there is who? Is Gog, isn't it? Prepare and prepare thyself and all thy company and that are assembled to thee, that thou be a guard unto them. Unto who? A guard under who? What does the context of the scripture tell us the guard is guarding over? Alright, he's being a guard over Christendom. See, the context there says, be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled with thee, and be thou a guard unto them.
But he failed.
Yeah, he did fail, that's certain, because Christendom's gone. But nevertheless, he was trying to protect that arrangement when our Lord returned. And our Lord set his face against it and destroyed it. Okay, coming back, does anyone have a comment? Sister Kay.
Well, in case any, I don't know if anybody had that, because I know when we first went over this in class, or just, it's good to point this out, I thought it might be Great Britain, because at the time, we were thinking that possible, or you know, that they were acting as more or less a guard over Israel. But then I know, you know, as we saw later, like you've pointed out, that the thou there is referring to Satan, which at first, I don't know if anybody else got that thought, that, because to me that would be a common thought to come to, you know, that Great Britain was acting as a guard over Israel, but really it is true in the context of the of all of the Ezekiel 38th chapter. He's still speaking to Gog or Satan there.
Okay. Now, and we're coming up to the 8th verse now, and I think this is where we were hoping to get to because of this fact that they're dwelling safely, and we're going to ask Sister Olga, would you read the 8th verse, please?
After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always raised. But it is brought forth out of the nation, and they shall dwell safely, all of them.
Okay, now, what would we, now again here, is this a continuation of what we have been studying, or is it a throwback to the beginning of where we started our study? What would you think, Brother David?
I think it's a throwback. Mm-hmm. We're going to go back to 1878. He says, after many days, after this time when they have been cast off and scattered throughout the nations, after that time thou shalt be visited. I believe this is 1878 when the favor begins to return.
Okay, this is our question, as you notice there. What is explained after many days? And I agree with you. This is a throwback to 1878. And this is one of the things we might add, inject here, that in studying Revelation, I find this same tendency in Revelation. It'll go along and describe up to a certain point. The very next verse will throw you right back to the beginning of that description and describe it in a little different manner. And we think that that's what is taking place at this particular time. All right, we're back to 1878. What land is referred to? Brought it back from the sword. What land is referred to? Anyone? Some of the other ones. Some of the us elders are on here answering questions all the time. Sometimes I'd like the other ones to answer some questions too. What land is referred to here? Sister Sharon?
We're looking at Israel being brought back, and we're looking at a dominion that was lost.
Okay.
And I'm thinking about the sword here in this question about how there was a flaming sword that was put at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, and therefore showing they could not return. They had lost this dominion, which Adam had been promised. And here now we see our Lord is going to start not just with the land of Israel, but there's more here. There's a dominion that's going to be
right, taken back to the sword, then you would say that the sword pictures a condition where nobody, they could not be there in that particular land for a certain period of time. And so the land is brought back from the sword. Jews were put out of the land in AD 70, and then they could return to the land?
No, I'm thinking of the dominion that Adam lost. He lost the right to have the earth. the control over the animals. He lost the whole empire. And the flaming sword was put there that showing that he could not go back and take up what he had lost and life and so forth. And this is what the Lord is kind of telling us here, that when this land, this Israel, will be the new dominion. It will be the...
All right, and
no,
come.
This all will be restored.
Okay. After many days, thou. Who's thou again here, Brother Craig?
Well, thou is Satan, but I was just going to say to, along with Sister Sharon's comment, why don't we maybe go hit mountains? Because I know that's another point you want to bring up.
Okay.
And then that may connect well with what Sister Sharon is saying. Because I think, you know, if we're looking at it literally from Israel, that's one point, but it may have a bearing on what Sister Sharon was saying.
Okay, the word mountains, let's come on down to that part of the question. In fact, is that is, I think these are all related, but we come down to the sea division. It says, where is there any nation of Christendom who possessed the land after favor returned to the Jews? You know that, what is the object of gaining control of the land? What does the word mountain mean in Strong's? Can mountains be singular or plural? Strong's 2022. Who has Strong's that they could look up 2022? Brother Jim has it. Brother Jim?
2022, Har, a mountain or range of hills, sometimes used figuratively, hill, country, mountain, promotion. And it also gives a form of 2042, if you want to look at that. From an unused root to loom up, a mountain, hill, mount.
All right. From this then, could we say that the word mountain could be translated singular and plural? It could be translated. Now, which would you think would be the proper translation here? Which would you think would be the proper translation here? Sister Linda, do you think it would be singular or plural? All right, let's see, maybe we can help you realize. What is the mountain picture is what? In basic language, what in our figurative language, it pictures what?
Kingdom.
Now, is Christ's kingdom going to be singular or plural? Singular. All right, so the thought here then, at least my thought is, when I came across this, that this should be translated singular. Why? Because Satan in his whole arrangement is opposing what? His opposition to the Jews is really in opposition to... What would you can carry it on, Sister Leather. Mm-hmm. What is he really in opposition to? Isn't he in opposition to Christ's kingdom?
Yeah.
See? So Satan is really in opposition to the beginning of this arrangement where the land will be brought back from the sword. We also can put a double application to that. The land of Israel was restricted to them. They couldn't return to it, even as Adam and Eve couldn't return to the Garden of Eden. And yet, the whole world of mankind has been restricted from the Garden of Eden condition, for the world of mankind cannot come back in harmony. And here begins the process of bringing the arrangement to the point where the world of mankind can come back underneath that Edenic condition, which they've been denied by a sword and etc. Brother David?
I'm thinking, too, Sister Sharon's comments stirred up some thoughts. And I was thinking in Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul points out how Israel was cast off and so on, and this was be the riches to the Gentiles. However, he says in verse 15 that it's the casting off of them. Got to get into this because I can't quote it. But, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life and death? I was thinking here again, this process of restitution, the bringing back of the land from the sword is, we're talking about what does it eventually culminate in, but the perfect man on a perfect earth.
Okay. Now, in the thought I had in the second part, what land is referred to, I was thinking of literal land. And in that particular aspect, it would have to be the nation of Israel, not the symbolic land of the Garden of Eden. But in essence, one, that land has to be brought back. It has to be given to the Jews in order for the nucleus of the kingdom to begin in that particular area. So therefore, we see that our Lord's return, he begins to establish the mountain. He begins the point of bringing the whole world of mankind, or the whole world itself, back from the sword, or back from that condition of restriction that was in the Garden of Eden. But it has to begin in a certain location on the earth. So it begins where? It begins over there in the Middle East, or in that particular area of Palestine, because that's the land he promised Abraham, and there's where the nucleus of the kingdom is going to begin. Brother Rod.
Now, I was thinking, too, to show how this is the beginning of the kingdom and not merely the restoration of the... God's purpose, in other words, is not the restoration of the nation of Israel as they were before 70 A.D., but the restoration of the nation of Israel as the beginning of the new kingdom. Because he says they're brought against the mountains of Israel, or the mountain or kingdom of Israel, which have been always waste. Well, they weren't always waste, but so far as the kingdom of Israel representing God's kingdom in its proper sense, that was always waste. Even when they existed as a nation before, they weren't truly his kingdom. So they were always waste. Okay. That idea was.
All right, now we come to the point D. It says, what does dwelling safely mean? And we'd like to refer you to volume 4, page 557, the last paragraph, and the top of page 558. All right, well, I say the last paragraph, but it really isn't the last paragraph. It's the last two paragraphs on page 5587. And we'll start, we'll have them read. And Sister Coper Smith, would you like to read the paragraph on page 557, and I will display my glory among the nations. And then Sister McClugan, would you like to read the next paragraph, please?
And I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. And the house of Israel shall acknowledge that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the nations shall know that for their iniquity did the house of Israel go into exile, because they trespassed against me in rejecting Christ, Romans 9:29-33. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them unto the land of their enemies for all the centuries of the Christian dispensation. And so fell they by the sword. According to their uncleanliness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them.
Therefore, now that this punishment is completed, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, living and dead. The times of restitution have come. I will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have thus borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the Gentiles, and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which called them to be exiled among the nations. But gather them now unto their own land, and leave none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the sun rising. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord throughout the gospel age, at the hands of the spirit of spiritual Israel, shall lift up a standard against him, and the deliverer shall come to Zion, the church, the body of Christ, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord.
Okay, and Sister Nancy, going back to page 557, read the introduction there to that paragraph that Sister Copersmith read. The prophet Ezekiel.
The prophet Ezekiel is the Lord's mouthpiece, tells of the glorious outcome of his victory and the results to Israel and to all the world, saying.
Okay, now, in this, Brother Russell is treating Ezekiel 39:21-29, and that's the scripture you'll find quoted here on the in these two paragraphs. So let's turn to Ezekiel 39:21-29. And we'll read this quote for quote. Now, when we come to those things, I want to put the parentheses in there, which Brother Russell puts in the paragraph. And we're going to start, we'll start by having Sister Nancy read the 21st verse, Sister Linda the 22nd verse, Sister Bonnet the 23rd, and so on till we get to the 29th verse. Okay?
And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them.
So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward.
And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword.
Now he hid his face from them, and you'll notice in page 557 that he points out he hid his face all during the Christian dispensation, and then when you look at the trespass, when they trespassed against me, you'll read there in parentheses, in rejecting Christ. Okay, we'll go on to the next.
According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name.
Okay. 26th verse, if I may, I'm going to read from Rotherham's. And they shall bear their confusion and punishment of all their treachery, wherewith they committed treachery against me, when they dwelt upon their own soil securely, and none made them afraid.
Okay, now here again, Brother Russell points out that this is when they committed the great transgression, and the great transgression was in rejecting Christ and crucifying him. They were dwelling in their own land safely. Now let's go on to the 27th, 28th, and 29th.
When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations.
Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there.
Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God.
Okay, now when did God's face return to the Jew again? 1878. And when was their transgression? When was the iniquity of their transgression done? When was it up? Who can answer that? How long was it to be out of God's favor? And that was ended in 1878. Now you remember that he says in here, and Brother Russell calls this to our attention, that they dwelt safely at the time they crucified Christ. And yet they were under the Roman yoke. So therefore, the safely there would have to be what? Well, we'll ask Brother Craig's holding his hand up. Brother Craig?
Well, I think one of the real blessings we came was when we were doing Ezekiel 38, and we hit the 39th chapter and read, well, what we just read in the fourth line. And that question came up of Roman rules, so we decided to go back, and you know, we've always looked at it securely, safely. The idea of confidently is another word that's frequently used. We went back and looked at it in Strong's. The Strong's are rather interesting. The reference to securely, confidently, and all that. First of all, it's word 983 in the Hebrew. I'm not even going to try pronunciation. But anyway, those references are referred to as being the abstract form of the word. But properly, the word means a place of refuge. Mm-hmm. And so consequently, when we plug that in, it seemed to explain everything. Because while they were under Roman rule and everything else, and domination, that it was a place of refuge for the people. This was a place that they were allowed to exist. It was okay to be a Jew. You know, granted, they weren't fond of Jews, but this was the place the Jews could be and be treated probably the best they could have anywhere. And once this was destroyed, the Jew was an open target everywhere.
All right, and what was their condition as far as their standing with God?
It was a place of favor in the sight of God.
All right, they were in God's favor at that time. All right, what is what was to happen to them when they committed, when the double was passed, as we've just read here? What was to happen, Brother Don?
That God's favor would return to them.
All right, we would like to suggest that the word safety here pictures the place of God's favor, rather than the thought that from 1948 onward that they were dwelling safely or confidently. In God's favor, they had persecution, as Brother Rodney pointed out last night. They, as a nation, existed. God was dealing them. His favor returned them in a national case. They began to open up the homeland for them. And so underneath this particular arrangement, they received personal, a lot of problems. But nevertheless, God was looking after their interests, and their safety began at that particular point. Sister Sharon.
I'm wondering if in verse 26 here, Ezekiel 39:26, in their land, does this mean that they'd be subjects or of the citizens of the Ottoman Empire?
I think this is progressive. I think the scripture, you'll think, at least in my mind, it begins, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment, beginning in the 21st verse, that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them. And so eventually the heathen are all going to see this. It had to have a beginning. So when did it begin? We recognize the judgment God put against Israel because of their rejection of Christ. Eventually the whole world will do it. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. What day forward? Well, there's going to come a time in history when the Jew over there recognized God's hand has been for them. Then they'll be able to look back and see when it began. The heathen shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they transgressed against me. Eventually the world of mankind is going to see that. But it had to have a place of beginning. According to uncleanness, therefore I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon him. When did the mercy begin? 1878. And will be jealous for my and they have borne their shame. When did they had finished up bearing the shame? 1878. I think this is a progressive scripture. In other words, I think I don't see the world of mankind recognizing that God has punished Israel. The only ones that recognize it are us Bible students. Eventually, the whole world will. So I think this is a scripture that is a series of scriptures which are progressive, and they haven't been all accomplished yet. But I think the thought is there, that at least the thought I get from it, is that the safety is the beginning of God's favor returning. Sister Violet.
Yes. However, back here in the 26th verse, he's still referring to when they trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land. And Brother Russell says that when they trespassed against him is when they rejected Christ. And so that's what he's referring to right there. And if Brother Russell says that's when they rejected Christ, when they dwelt safely in their land and then made them afraid, then what we're comparing is the dwelling safely now in their land. And so this 26th verse here, he says, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land. So this is, however it was, this is what Brother Russell says, it was when they rejected Christ. So however they were dwelling in their land or under Roman rule, this is what the comparison is, the dwelling safely when they were in God's favor when they rejected Christ. And this is the dwelling safely.
Now they're dwelling safely again since 1878 because they're back in God's favor. And nothing, no one can do anything to them that God doesn't want or permit done. And so whether it's in their land,
as in some of them were there at that particular time, and so consequently, I don't know whether to answer Sister Sharon's question, we'll have Brother Craig go ahead and then we'll come back to Sister Sharon here. He had some comment on it.
Okay, interesting. I looked up very quickly land, and interesting thing shows up in here. Just lost it now. 27, I think it is. Okay. Hebrews 1:27, or Hebrew word 1:27. Comes from 119 soil, or red soil, I guess, is the idea behind this. Country, earth, ground, husbandman, or husbandry, and land. And then if we go back to the 119, it shows to show blood, as in the face, to flush or turn rosy, to be dyed, made, be dyed or made red, ruddy. And I just wonder if there might, this is just a real quick thought, might have something to do with the blood involved as far as our Lord. But the point being that I think the key is that it is their land, and it doesn't make any difference who's controlling it at the moment. We're not looking at who holds the actual title here on earth. We're looking at God's accounting. Now, from God's standpoint, the land, whether it was under Roman rule, Greek rule, whether Babylonian Empire had control over it or anybody else at that time, from his point of view, the 1845 years of favor, it was the land of the Jews. It was their land until AD 33. At which point he cast them off and said, I don't care whose land it is now.
But in
1878, he said, this is their land. This is the land I promised to them. And from now on, it is theirs. I don't care who holds title to it, whether he be an Ottoman Turk or whether it be somebody else. From now on, this is their land and they will inherit it. And okay. So I think the key is that the land we're looking here at is location, but from God's standpoint, it is their land from 1878 onward.
All right, Sister Sharon's question was about those Jews that dwelt there under the Ottoman Empire. Is that right, Sister Sharon?
They're citizens of the Ottoman Empire.
Well, now what's your question? Would you define your question a little closer, a little clearer?
I'll hold my question until I get a chance to do a little bit more further study myself on in their land and this chapter.
All right, let me ask you a question about it. In your thought of the Ottoman, would you think it'd be possible that a nucleus of a man remaining there could represent the whole? Is that your thought behind the...
I'll give it some consideration.
Okay.
Brother Harry.
Brother Karate.
Yeah, the thing I think that I try to keep in mind is that it is true that they dwelt safely when they were under the Roman yoke. But remember, as is indicated here, it isn't merely safety, but confidence. Their confidence was not in themselves. Their confidence was not even in God. We have no king but Caesar, they said. So they recognized in their rejection of Jesus, and this is why Brother Russell, I think, in that article, or the paragraph we read, mentions their rejection of the Lord in this connection. Because they rejected Jesus as their king and accepted Caesar instead. So their safety, their confidence was really under the Romans. Now, history records that one characteristic of the Roman government was that Roman law was uniform and made a point of never interfering with one's religion and to allow the nation more or less autonomy as they entered into the Roman sphere. What they gained was the security of the Roman army, the Roman law, and the prevention of war and anyone else encroaching upon them. An attack upon Israel at that time would have been an attack upon Rome. See the point? Now, I think that this is the same situation we see at the time of the Second Advent when their favor begins to return. They are restored again as a nation, and in this whole process, begun in 1878, as we saw, all the way up until 1948, that whole area is under the control of others. An attack against Palestine and an attempt to seize it, whether it would have been by the Russians, which is why the Berlin Congress did what they did, it would have been an attack against England. And they were a mighty empire and ruled the world. They were sort of the modern-day equivalent of Rome, as it were. Another thing I would note here is that it says, we want to point out verse 26-27, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me. Now this is all after they have done all this. So now we're post-1878. When they dwelt safety in their land and none made them afraid. Now, we can see that in parallel, it's certainly applied back there at the First Advent, as suggested in the paragraph. Note verse 27, this is the same thing. After that they have borne their shame, when they dwelt safely in their land, none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. So this shows that they have to be, we can't have a nation dwelling safely, in other words, in the second sense in Ezekiel 38, even before they are gathered out of the lands of their enemy. See, the gathering of them out of the lands of the enemy occurs through the Zionist movement, and finally through Hitler in the 30s, and all that takes place all during that period. So it seems to me we can't have them dwelling safely or confidently in that sense, unless we're going to withdraw. And the only way it'll work is, as you possibly suggested as a possibility, that they are dwelling safely because of God's overruling providence and protection. But it seems to me that the sense here is that they themselves see the protection or confidence. They themselves are confident in the position. And I don't think Israel's ever been confident in their position in God. But in fact, even from 48 on, they've had more confidence in their own army than they have had in God.
Well, Brother Craig?
I was going to say, really, if you look at it, until such time as... I could see everything that you're saying about Great Britain, but really, until such time as they had their own army, even up until recent days, they really haven't felt secure, even under British rule, because, I mean, all it was continuous skirmish between they and the Arabs. You know, it was like Britain was keeping all the other countries out, but that wasn't where the problem was coming from. The problem was on the inside. And so you see a continual skirmish. So that's why we don't really think that the safety is the idea of full protection.
Well, more the idea of refuge. Though without that protection first, they weren't even there. See, well, it was this intervention by Britain and the other nations that formed the possibility for them to go back and own land. This is why Brother Russell makes a very strong point of 1878 Berlin Congress, which we see expanded in 1914. See, these nations played an important role in allowing them in there. It's true, they had a great deal of internal trouble with the Arabs, but they existed there at all because of Great Britain. Otherwise, without Palestinian protectorate, without these other overrulings of the Lord, they would have been pushed out long ago. They wouldn't have been there at all.
Well, of course, that's the thing I think that clinches it in my mind, that the fact is that they're back in favor of God. If they hadn't been back in favor with God, then he wouldn't be intervening on their behalf. So to me, I have to go back to the prime factor, or the prime mover in the whole arrangement. And the prime mover in the whole arrangement is God. The fact that they are back in God's favor. And so consequently, to me, this is the thing that guarantees them as dwelling safely. I don't care. And we say, well, they're not dwelling safely because some of them are being killed, they're being bombed, they're being blown up. I have to disagree with that, because they are dwelling safely because they are promised a resurrection. And eventually, until that time comes, everybody's going to die until their blood has been applied for Adam and the world of mankind. So consequently, I have to look at the prime factor in the whole thing. The prime factor in the whole thing is, in my mind, is that they return to God's favor. And in returning to God's favor, he is on their side, and no matter what happens, they are going to become the nucleus of the kingdom and the blessing of all the families of the earth is going to be accomplished through the ancient worthies in that particular nation. And so, to me, this is the reason why, when I found out this drawing safely, that I had to move it from 1948 to 1878. And so, yes.
But the Lord used the Romans for his safety, for the safety of his people, and he used the English nation for the safety again for his people.
Well, that's only because they were in God's favor.
Yeah, but he used the nation. This is the main thing in it.
Well, this is true, but then, okay.
Yeah, see, if he wouldn't have used the Romans, they would not be in safety.
He would have used someone else.
Well, my point is, he used a nation to protect his people.
All right,
and he used the English the same way to protect his people, to give him the entrance into the Holy Land.
Okay, then we're saying the same thing. You're saying that from the time of 1878 on, they were dwelling safely.
Well, they were under God's protection, but he used it England
okay.
to perform
this,
his
this
plan.
Is what I'm trying to say, mm-hmm. Sister Ogle, that from 1878 onward, the Jewish nation was dwelling safely. However God arranged it, whether he used England or whether he used the Turks or whether he used Russia, whoever he used at that particular time, the Jews were back in God's favor. And the reason why they were dwelling safely was because they were back in his favor. At our Lord's first advent, the reason they were dwelling safely was because they were in his favor, and he used the Romans at that particular time. And this is the thing, this is the reason why I'm saying that it's not because of England, it's not because of Rome, it's going back to the prime factor in the whole thing, it's God. God is the reason why they're going safely. They've returned to God's favor. Sister Violet?
This is volume 3, page 266 in a letter written in 1887. Jerusalem is in reality now in the hands of the Jews. So far as trade is concerned, and the Jew is no longer under the heel of the Mohammedan as he once was. They are also rapidly building up a new city exactly on the line of the descriptions of in Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40, and 32, 43, and 44, so that even the Turks who are in power are taking notice of it and are saying one to the other, it is God, and what can we do? And what can we say to all this but that God is rapidly fulfilling in our day his word and the covenant he made with Abraham, and we are witnesses of all these things. And, well, there's more, but and as you study this restoration of Israel, I was quite surprised to find how many Jews there really were in Jerusalem, in around Palestine, in the Holy Land, amount of time. I mean, for the persecution that they were and the way they were not allowed to enter. And he said, "This." And then this is Brother Russell's comment. And this turn in Jewish affairs has been since 1878, and the shaping of events since that day has caused and is causing a remarkable awakening on this subject of the Jews.
Well, of course, as we pointed out at the beginning of this study, these are some of the things that we've found and which we appreciate. We're presenting them for your consideration. And as Brother Sharp told me when I was in North Carolina, he says, you cannot hone a razor on velvet. So consequently, I think that with the thing to do, I would appreciate with you, brethren, is to study them over. If you can find anything that would disprove it, which would destroy the fact that the God's favor pictures safety, I'd like to see the evidence, because I can't think of being any safer than being in the care of God, regardless of what happens to me in my physical life.
And
yes. Sister Sharon?
Well, there's two parts, as I understand, there's two parts being considered here. Is it the nation that is, now this is the way I've always reasoned, that it is the nation of Israel dwelling in their own land, saying, you know, that they are dwelling safely, and then using the word from Strong's definition of safely being confident. Whereas the other point that's being brought up here is that it is the individual people before the nation is established that is dwelling confidently or safely in the Lord. So there's two things, and I have always applied this, that it's the nation that says this, and you're saying the people are saying this.
No, I'm saying that they're back in God's favor. In fact, is as a nation, he couldn't take that. He's dealing with them. He let them establish their national polity, which began with the movement in 1878. But even as a nation now, those people are not dwelling safely. There's a book, Arab or the PLO come in amongst them, set off bombs, kill some of them. They raid some of their outlying settlements. They kill some of them. So as individuals, they're not really as humans as a sense of preserving life. Dwelling safely, but they are dwelling safely in the sense that God is overruling their affairs, and eventually those individuals will come back in the resurrection. We have just about out of time, brethren. We got a comment from Sister Violet, and we'll come to Brother Craig.
Well, in the verse 11, this is Satan or God saying this. The nation is not saying this. Mm-hmm. And thou shalt say, see, the Lord is talking to God, mm-hmm. or Satan. So Satan's going to say in his own mind, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them at rest that dwell safely. And so he is saying this. The nation is not saying that there. And neither are individuals. And in the 8th verse, let's see now. It is brought forth out of the nations. And so the Lord is telling what he's going to do to those that dwell safely, and Satan is going to say this in his own mind.
Okay, we have to move along because the tape's going to cancel out here. Brother Craig.
Okay, real quick, to go along with that thought, that as far as it goes, Satan saying this means that Satan recognizes it. It isn't necessary that the people themselves recognize it. In other words, Satan is viewing it from the spiritual realm, and by this point, certainly he recognizes what God is doing or trying to do. So he sees that they're dwelling safely. You go to Israel and you say, are you safe today? I mean, with all their success in war and everything else, and that's one of the reasons so many people are leaving Israel is because they don't have faith in the safety. All they see ahead of themselves is war. And the other thing being is I don't think they'll really feel that until the ancient worthies return on the scene, their deliverance has been brought back, and then they clearly point out to the nation that you are in God's favor, God is the one who delivered you, and no hand can be laid upon you. Then they will feel that way. So if we look at it from that standpoint, that has to be sometime in the future, not now. And so consequently, that's another reason we think this confidently or safely has to be taken in a different aspect than that one, if we're going to use these scriptures applying to now.
Okay, well, I don't know how much time we have left, but I don't want to... Sister Sharon had a comment. We'll try to make it real quick, Sister Sharon and Brother Rod.
On the national scene in Israel, there was a period of time when you could walk down the streets and the reporter said you could just feel the confidence. And that was right after the 67 war, and that was proclaimed all over the world, the great confidence that Israel had. They had just whipped 40 million Arabs and taken the city of Jerusalem.
Brother Rod?
The other thing to remember is that safety or confidence, particularly the idea of confidence, as the margin and other renderings suggest, is a personal thing which the other person sees. You say that they have confidence, it's not because you recognize. It's because they are confident. It's not something you seek, it's something they seek and have. It's a recognition of what they have. And then the other thing is the emphasis on the people that are gathered out of the nations. So this is apparently some event which is, admittedly, the confidence must occur earlier than that, but nevertheless, it's very tightly related, it seems to me, to the gathering out of the nations of the people who have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land and so on. So it would seem to me we'd want to be able to tie all that together, too.
Well, I think I think the rest of the study would help tie some of it together. We don't have time to get into that. But I appreciate the effort put forth by your brethren here in going over these questions and considering them with us. And I think that maybe we can, sometime in the future, continue this study. And in the meantime, you'll have the questions. You'll have a basic